Well, praise the Lord, class. I'm glad to be back. I'm glad to see everybody. Missed all you guys while we were on vacation. Want to enter into our lesson in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray, God, that as you teach us in these series, Lord, in these many ways about faith, help us to understand and to grasp these principles of faith. But more importantly, Lord, help us to put them into practice. It's one thing to know about it, but Lord, it's another to actually put it into practice. So give us the wisdom, give us the strength, and yes, give us faith, Lord, that we may put it into practice so that it may glorify you. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, for his sake, for his glory. Amen. Praise the Lord. Homework. Just two chapters, Romans chapter 4 and James chapter 2. It might be an interesting discussion next week. I hope it will be. Because you might think that they're actually talking about two different things. And some people have debated that they're contradictory. I don't believe they're contradictory. Just like a coin has two sides, I think faith has two sides. So, Romans chapter 4, James chapter 2. This is message 3. And our text is coming from Genesis chapters 37, 39 through 41. I hope you had a chance to read those. If not, I hope you will do that this week. And I named the actual message Manasseh and Ephraim, and it should come apparently clear at near the end of the message as to why I named it that way. But there's situations that Satan looks for to attack our faith. He's always on the move. Remember, he's walking the earth to and fro. What's he trying to do? Seeking whom he may devour. Even Christians. And he wants to attack people at their weakest moments. Okay? At their weakest. Give me some examples. When are people at their weakest?
When you're sick.
Sickness.
Depressed, or when you've got a burden.
Depressed? Exactly right. You got a burden over something?
Too much on you.
Yep. Yep. A heavy load, kind of like the Martha syndrome. Just general everyday life, stress, and all these things Satan can use, and be honest with you, I don't know exactly how he does it, but he does it through people by and large, and he does it through incidences. Just like, I believe, with Job, when God allowed him to do certain things to Job, well, I think he can still do certain things under the supervision of the Lord. I like to say it that way because I don't think Satan can do anything that the Lord does not allow. I know that might sound almost contradictory. See, we Christians like to think we're going to have smooth sailing from here on out. Well, I can testify this week has not been smooth sailing for me, and Nolan knows what I'm talking about. Wally knows what I'm talking about. Oh, we do. We have an advocate with the Father, and he's there to plead our case. But the thing is, Satan wants to attack you at your weakest moments. Now, I noticed, or at least I didn't hear if you said it, I noticed somebody didn't say sin. Everybody, including myself, usually has at least something that they're the weakest in. Now, you might not know it by looking at me, but I have a problem with overeating. But the thing is, that's one of my weaknesses. So if I get discouraged and I get depressed, one of the first things I do, actually it's not food so much as it used to be, sodas. But my point is, that kind of food is a weakness. And I think Satan sometimes uses Dorinda. She's a food pusher. I won't be thinking about chocolate or donuts or anything until she brings it, puts it in my face. Do you want some? How hard is it to turn down that temptation when it's right there staring you in the face? And that's the way Satan does. And I'm just using a calm, tame example. But Satan uses other things. Sexual appetites. That could be one. Lustful thoughts and things like that. Or it could be the urge to spend more money than you have. You know, if you write a bad check, What's that called in the Bible? Stealing. If it's money you don't have, it's stealing. Now, I know sometimes it's a legitimate mistake, but sometimes people write a bad check knowing, you know, they're trying to float it. They don't have the money, but they want it now, so they try to float it. I've done that before, and I've confessed about that. And my point is, sin is a thing that just, even past sins that we have been forgiven of. Now, if you want to think about it, the mind is a battleground.
Absolutely.
And it's probably the most important battleground that Satan uses to attack you in all these different ways. One, he likes to discourage you. It's easy to get discouraged. All it takes is for somebody to say the wrong thing and maybe didn't intend it that way. Maybe it come out in a way it didn't intend, and you're discouraged. Well, I'm just going to quit church. Well, first of all, that's a wrong reaction. But you see what I'm getting at? There are things that Satan looks for, and each one of us has our own different button that he can push, that he can work on distracting you. Now, that's the thing. Distracting you from God. Kind of the Martha-Mary syndrome. Martha, if you recall, was busy, encumbered. Same kind of word means like tangled up, tied up, about many things. But Mary had chosen that good part. Remember that? And he said that will not be taken away. So even when we get encumbered about many things, we're actually to take a step back. Jesus did. Jesus had to go to solitary places. He had to send the crowds away. And I feel like, I could be wrong, but I feel like he had to send some sick people away. And Satan has a way of, if he didn't get you today, he likes to go away for a more convenient season. That's what it said about Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness. Well, it's so difficult to talk about faith, or at least the subject of faith, and not mention Joseph. Now, I know people probably have heard the story of Joseph hundreds of times, but we're just going to summarize. There was four chapters. Obviously, time doesn't permit to go through all four, but let's just kind of dive in here. Let's look at Genesis 37, verse 1. And this is the kind of the start of the Joseph account. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, I want you to catch that. Keep that in the back of your mind for later. Joseph was 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And by the way, these were handmaidens of Rachel and Leah. So really, he had four wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, I don't know if Joseph was a tattletale or if he was just honest. I don't know. But anyway, apparently his brothers were up to no good, and for whatever reason, Jacob wanted Joseph to have a report. I think it was honesty. I personally do. But I've heard people say he was more of a tattletale. But there were some things that Joseph could have done, I think, with a little more tact, but he didn't. And then here we go. This is where favoritism gets you in trouble. Now, Israel, by the way, that's the other name for Jacob. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. Here we go. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than his brethren, they hated him. Well, already the guys were up to no good. That's why he brought back an evil report. Well, now they hated Joseph even more because Israel, or Jacob, showed favoritism to him. But notice this, and could not. I always like to look at words very carefully. I wondered why it shouldn't say would not. But it says they could not speak to them peaceably unto him. They hated him so bad that every time he come around, what they do? They put him down and they said all kinds of bad things about him. So Joseph, not only was he hated by his brethren, he was constantly being chewed out. Let's say it that way.
Jealousy was that.
Yeah, they were very jealous of him. But it started even more when he started having dreams. Remember, he was 17 years old. And, you know, he's kind of giving reports about his brothers. And you have to think, at this time in Israel's life, Joseph was the youngest. Benjamin may not have been born yet. Maybe he was. I'm not sure. I have to think about that. But Joseph was very young, and now his brothers hated him, and they couldn't speak peaceably to him. So he starts having these dreams. Well, the first dream he had was that it was kind of a farming scenario, in that they were binding together sheaves of grain. I don't know if many people have seen that, but they basically, they just gather the grain, they sickle it or do whatever, and it's standing so tall, and they just bind them together to where it stands yay big or however tall it was. And they bound the sheaves of grain, and it said that 11 of them, their sheaves, bowed down to his. Now, immediately they recognized that interpretation as that Joseph was going to reign over us, is the way he put it. Joseph, you think we're going to bow down to you? You know, Reuben was the oldest, and Reuben would have been, he was the firstborn, so he would have been likely the person to kind of lead the family. He was really the leader of the family. But here it is, Joseph has his dream, and you can argue whether or not he could have explained his dream a little better, but lo and behold, he has a second dream. Well, in the second dream, he has that the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed down to him. Well, then he told it to his father. Rachel by now had died, so I'm not quite sure how that works out. But he says, well, what do you think is going to happen? Me and your mother and your 11 brothers are going to bow down to you? So everybody was a little uneasy about Joseph's dreams, but Israel, Jacob, kept it in the back of his mind. Well, one day, I don't know how much time passed, but one day they sent Joseph to go look for his brothers. They were feeding the sheep were out to pasture. They were feeding the sheep. Try to imagine sending your child 30 miles off. Of course, he's 17 at least. He has to go walk 30 miles to go find out where his brothers are. Well, he finds the place where they're supposed to be, and then he finds out through some other person that they're 10 more miles down the road. Dothan or Dothan, however you pronounce that place. So he has to go 40 miles out, away from home, looking for his brothers. Well, hey, you know, right there, they could see him coming from a long way off. And they had some plans for Joseph. When they saw him, they at first wanted to murder him. I mean, so this kind of gives you a little character study about the brothers. They wanted to murder Joseph. They even said, here comes this dreamer. Let's see what becomes of his dreams now after we kill him. That was their plan. They actually did catch him. They ripped off his coat and was ready to put him to death. And it says here, and I'm skipping ahead, you'll notice. I'm skipping ahead to chapter 37, verse 24. And it says, and they took him, talking about Joseph, and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Now, most of you know what a cistern is, right? You dig a hole and there's water at the bottom of the cistern. Well, this is kind of what it was, except in this case, there was no water. I don't know how deep it was, but Joseph was stuck in a hole. Verse 25, and they sat down to eat bread. Now, how cold-hearted is that? You just threw your brother in a pit. You're thinking about killing him. Well, before we get down to business, let's have something to eat. That's cold. That's cold. I don't care how you look at it. That's cold. We're getting ready to kill our brother, but before we get down to it, let's just have a bite to eat first. They had Joseph in the pit. He was going nowhere. What could Joseph hear? You know, I could just imagine Joseph down there in that pit. Again, probably not so deep that he couldn't hear anything. And he's listening to his brothers, most likely. They're up there chomping away at lunch. Probably didn't give him any. Talking about how they're going to kill him and how they're going to explain it to the father. Remember, they were going to sprinkle his coat with blood and say that a wild animal had got him? Well, while they were eating, Now, if they had killed Joseph right then and there, that probably would have changed plans, but of course God didn't let that happen. They sat down to eat. While they were eating, they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. It was a caravan. It was people who were traders. Later you find out they're also called Midianites. But it's people who were traders that were going to go down to Egypt, trade some of their spices and stuff, and to make money. So they get this idea, you know what? It's more profitable, or how did they say it? You know, what profit is it to us if we just kill Joseph? Why don't we make some money out of this deal? Now, keep in mind, Joseph is probably in earshot. He's hearing this stuff. Rather than kill Joseph, how about we just sell him and then still go through with the plan of taking his coat, dipping it in blood, and making his father think he got killed? So Joseph is listening now to them haggle over him. Yeah, surely this guy's worth 25 shekels of silver, if not a penny less. You know, I mean, this kind of thing. They're sitting there haggling back and forth, most likely. That's the way most of the traders do. One might be offering 15, and they're saying 25. They finally settle on 20. They sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. And so they yanked him up out of the pit and hand him over to the folks, the Ishmaelites, the Midianites, same people, headed down to Egypt. So now Joseph is a slave. And he's actually probably going past his home on the way down to Egypt. Can you imagine that? You're now a captive slave, and you can see the mountains as you go by of where your home is. And you're headed on down to Egypt, and you've got nothing to say in the matter. Now, Joseph, by this time, I would imagine, was pretty discouraged. I don't know who would not be. And the thing is, he got sold again. He had to go through the humiliation of, I don't know if they put him on a block or how they displayed him, but he got sold down in Egypt to someone else. It just so happened it was by one of Pharaoh's captain of the guards. He was actually a kind of a top commander in his army named Potiphar. So here's Potiphar now. He owns Joseph. And so Joseph is a slave to Potiphar, far away from home, probably discouraged as anybody else can be, and also probably wondering, well, what's going to become of my dreams now that I'm down here? You know, there's probably lots of things running through his mind. So I would imagine at that point he probably was in a weakened state, maybe a discouraged state or a depressed state. And I'm just guessing. I don't know. But during all of that, here comes along Potiphar's wife, who sees this handsome young man. The King James calls him a goodly person. Well, other translation says he was a rather good-looking person. And so here she is, and we don't know how old she is. Doesn't really tell us whether she's pretty or not so pretty, but the thing is, she's after Joseph. She wants to have an affair with this young man behind Potiphar's back. See, Joseph was given, basically, he was like the household manager over all of Potiphar's stuff. Potiphar didn't even know what he had. Everything that Joseph did, the Lord was with him, and it prospered. And that meant his crops and his flocks and all this other stuff that went to make money. Everything that Joseph did for Potiphar just prospered and got better and better. And Potiphar knew, smart enough, wasn't he? He knew better than to interfere with Joseph because he was making money probably hand over fist with Joseph running the show. And that could have been one of the incentives that Potiphar's wife wanted to have an affair with Joseph. But who knows? It could have been just because he was a good-looking young man. But the thing is, he did not want any part of it. And this is where I want to point this out. And I do have it on your study guide for those who have one. Genesis 39, verse 9. Joseph is explaining to Potiphar's wife. He says, "There is none greater in this house than I." In other words, he's in charge. Neither hath he, talking about Potiphar, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. That's always a good stance to take. But here's the kicker. Look at this. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Yes. Joseph knew who this transgression really was against, didn't he? Now, there is a faith principle in itself. We need to recognize that even though in our situation, sometimes it looks like God may have abandoned us. I've felt that way on occasion. David has felt that way on occasion. Other people have felt that way on occasion throughout the Bible. If you've ever felt that, you're in good company. That you think that God may have abandoned you, but yet he still held on to the fact that if he committed this wickedness, it wasn't so much against Potiphar and his wife, it was against God. See, I think one of the things we have trouble when we are weakest in our faith is that we don't consider God's role in all of this. We, meaning me and whoever else, tend to have pity parties. Oh, yes, I can have a good one. No, you should see it. It's a sight. It's a sight to behold. And I can have my own. And I can have my own pity party thinking, woe is me, woe is me. All this stuff happening. Why would God let such a thing happen to me? I just don't understand you, God. You just left me high and dry. You know, you could say all these things. And you could say that God's not moving. And you can say, for whatever reason, God's not in this at all, and he's just left me to hang out to dry. He's teaching me or chastising me or doing something. He's just wringing me out, so to speak. But no, Joseph, in all of the things that have happened to him, still hung on to God, and he said, how can I sin, do this great wickedness, and sin against God? He was worried about God's reputation. I think sometimes we forget God's role and we forget God's reputation in all this. We are examples. We are living epistles. Epistles means a letter. We're living letter. People are reading us all the time. So as a faith principle, people are watching how we react in bad circumstances. Sometimes we react badly. And it doesn't do well for the would-be Christian, somebody who's either weak in the faith or somebody who's not yet come on board and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. But they're watching our reactions. Everybody is watching our reactions. In fact, a good number of people are probably watching and hoping you're going to fail. This is where we need to pray for strength. We need to pray for faith. And we need to pray that we will do, regardless of what happens. What did Job say? Though he slay me, I will yet serve him. Can you imagine saying that? If God kills me, I will serve him. Well, I mean, that's really kind of the stance.
He took everything.
Took everything. Took everything. Satan did, and God allowed it. Took everything that Job had. And even though Job got back another family of 10, I still can't imagine not remembering the first 10 you had. Do you think that ever disappeared? I don't. I think they still mourned over those 10 that died. And as I read the book of Job, you correct me if I'm wrong, I don't think Job has ever told why all that happened. People are watching us all the time. If they see us acting carnal, becoming carnal, and by the way, I don't know if you know what carnal means. Think of it as trying to behave and act as if there's no God. You're acting in the flesh. That's being carnal. And I know Joseph was down and out in this situation. He was, like I said, a very young man. Should have been in the prime of his life, ready to get married. At this age, he would have been close to ready to get married. And here it is, being tempted, but he's hanging on to God. He ends up, you know the story, where Potiphar's wife continually, it said day after day, continually after him. And by the way, that's another thing that's hard. Potiphar probably wouldn't have known anything about it, is my guess. Because remembering that one scripture, it said Potiphar said he didn't even know what he had.
I think her problem was lust of the flesh.
Yeah, that was her problem. And Joseph, he could rationalize this out. You know, sometimes we do that. We rationalize things out. Well, you know, God put me in this situation. We could say it the other way. You know, God put me here. You know, I can't help it. I'm going to do what I want to do. And we could take that attitude, which is also the wrong attitude. That's not a faith principle, by the way.
Do the right thing.
Yeah. And that's what Joseph is doing. But day after day after day, she kept coming after him. See, he could have rationalized all this. Potiphar would never find out. He could be taking care of all the business of the house if he wanted to. You know, this kind of thing. But he didn't. He understood and he realized that this would have been a great wickedness. And because he was worried about how, not so much whether people would see, but about God's reputation. He knew God would see it. And that's, I think, is a faith principle. We got to keep in mind that God's role in all of this, God sees it, regardless of anyone else. He says, how can I sin against God? So Joseph ends up in prison. And to make matters worse, for a crime he didn't even commit, she accuses Joseph of coming in, basically trying to attack her. And Potiphar is an interesting character in itself. He could have had Joseph killed on the spot. Do you know that? But he put him in prison. Makes me wonder, I don't know this, but it makes me wonder if he didn't partially believe Joseph. But he still had to act like the man of the house, didn't he? So he was kind of stuck. He's like, well, I can't let this accusation hang out there, but probably at the same time, he didn't want to kill Joseph. He could have. He had the power and he had the right that he could have killed Joseph right then, right there on the spot. But he put him in prison. And Joseph, once again, the Lord is with him. And he spends some time in there to the point to where even the prison, well, let's call him the warden because he's really just that's what he is. He's the warden of the prison. He sees that Joseph is prospering in everything he does. Maybe the other prisoners like Joseph pretty good and everything's going along. Who knows? Maybe Joseph was able to, in this prison, there might have been riots and there might have been quarrelings going on that when Joseph showed up, maybe he kind of settled things down. And you know, the prison guard, the warden, might have thought, well, gee, well, let's just keep Joseph in charge here. He seems to be doing pretty good, so we'll keep him in charge and we'll let things go. And see what happens. Well, Joseph is prospering in prison until one day these two people, a baker and a cupbearer, show up and they're in prison. Now you got to understand the cupbearer is the person who hands the king his wine. Now that's a very prominent position in case you don't realize because there could always be poison in it. You could actually be the guy who's going to kill the king. And so if you bear his cup, even sometimes you have to drink out of it, and therefore you got to taste it yourself before you give it to him. But the cupbearer has opportunity to kill the king. Same thing with the baker, the person who cooks the food. So anyway, these two guys end up in prison. So very likely, we're not told exactly why, but very likely one of these two guys was trying to assassinate the king. Probably. Or really did something to tick him off. But he didn't know exactly which one, so he put them both in prison. So there they are in prison together, and they have a dream. And Joseph interprets the cupbearer's dream. And he said, within 3 days, you'll be back serving the Pharaoh just like before. You'll be handing his cup. Well, so the other guy, the baker, he thought, well, gee, the cupbearer got a good report. Maybe I'll get a good report. So he told him his dream. And he said, well, in 3 days, you will have your head lifted off, it said, and hanged. Now, we talked about this one other day. How can you hang somebody if you don't have a head? Remember I told you about the Old Testament method of hanging? It's really a pole, sharp stick sticking out of the ground, and they sit you down on it. They hang you down on a tree. That's how they hang you in the Old Testament. Wasn't by a rope. They actually lifted off his head, cut his head off, and impaled him, put him on a pole. I know, gives me the shivers when I think about that. I see some reactions going on. I was like, ugh. Yeah, that's bad. Well, it's not only was it for torture, but sometimes it was for just humiliation. And to be kind, quote unquote kind, they would cut your head off first, you know, and then set you down on a pole. But that's how they hanged people. When they say hang them on the pole in the Old Testament, don't necessarily, now it could be in some cases, but don't necessarily think rope. That would be more humane, I think. But anyway, the baker gets impaled on a pole. But the interesting thing is, here he was in prison. Let me just show this one part about the prison experience. And I'm going to be skipping some verses here. But in chapter 40, verse 14, Joseph told the cupbearer, "But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me." In other words, be kind to me. "And make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house." See, Joseph knows he's there wrongly. Not only was he kidnapped, really, he was sold into slavery. That's kind of a kidnapping. Human trafficking is what we would call it today. But not only was he taken wrongly away from his house, he was accused of a crime he didn't commit. He even says so in verse 15, "For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that should put me in the dungeon." That's a reasonable request. He gave him a good interpretation and basically said, "Speak to Pharaoh for me and get me out of this place." I'm going to jump to verse 23. "Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forget him." That's the old King James version of forget. He forgot him. Has anybody ever forgot you? Oh, I hate it when I do that to people. I mean, they ask me to pray, they ask me to do something else, and it's like, oh, yeah, yes, I remember now. I forgot. I'm sorry. You know, that's what happened. Cupbearer, here it's called the butler, but that's what he is. He's the guy who holds the cup for the king to give him his wine. Forgot Joseph. Probably immediately. "So excited to get out of prison. Who's Joseph? I don't know. I'm just back where I'm supposed to be." So here he is back, and then in chapter 41, verse 1, "And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. So we know Joseph was in prison at least 2 years, probably a lot longer. "But after 2 full years after that incident, that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by a river." Now the Bible goes on to explain the dreams. I don't have time to go into each aspect of the dreams. But the important thing is Pharaoh dreamed this very important dream, and now he's disturbed about it. And so he wants somebody to interpret it for him. So here we go, verse 15 of chapter 41. "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. I have heard say of thee," who did he hear it from? It was the cupbearer, the butler. "I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it." In other words, I've heard a rumor about you, Joseph. I heard you can understand dreams. And I've dreamed a fairly disturbing dream. What was Joseph's response? "Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me." That's interesting. After all of this, he's still clinging to his faith in God, which is the right thing to do. "It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." The next faith principle that I want to talk about is, regardless of your circumstances, we can't take the credit for anything good that comes out of it. It's God who has to get the credit. He gets the credit, the praise, and the glory because he deserves it. Now, we might think our circumstances are bad enough, well, we deserve credit. That's not how it works, folks. I mean, if God does nothing else for me other than save my soul, he's done enough. So everything that happens from here on, he should get the credit and the praise for it. And so when he keeps me, even in these bad situations that I've had here of late and will continue to have later on, I know some people think you're not going to have problems, but Jesus himself said, in this world you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. We're going to have problems.
It's life.
It's life. And in one place he says it rains on the just and the unjust. I mean, things happen, folks. Now, some things happen for a reason. God sometimes chastises you, but there's sometimes things just happen. The devil is just out there trying to attack you in all these different ways that he knows about you. How does he find out this stuff about you? Well, he's got his angels everywhere. Imps, or whatever you want to call them.
As he goes through the earth, he can hear me made about.
Yeah.
He's bound to know something.
Well, and not only that, but he's fast. I don't know how fast angels can fly, but they got power. It's fast. They know things about you that you probably don't understand or know about yourself. And they know how to manipulate situations and things. Again, I don't know exactly how that works, but it happens. So Satan is trying to attack you at your weakest points. Now, I know some of my weak points, and therefore I got to start being on guard with my weak points. There's certain situations I can't let myself be in. I just can't. And there's certain situations and places you can't go and certain things you can't do because that's a weak point. I don't want to fall into a temptation and then become defeated and then possibly cause someone else to be offended. See, that's the thing. I have my weak points and the devil knows them as good or better than I do. And he knows how to get to me. He knows what buttons to push on each and every one of us. But the faith principle here is that even though Pharaoh asked of Joseph, he gave him an opportunity to basically brag on himself, but he didn't. He bragged on God. That's where your strength is. That's where your source of all your strength comes from. So here we go. Joseph gets promoted. And I think this is interesting. And Joseph was 30 years old. How old was he when he got sold into a slave? 17. Very good. You kept that in remember. Do the math. 13 years. 13 years he was a captive. I don't know how long he served in prison. I don't know how long he served in Potiphar's house. I believe he served prison time more than 2 years for a crime he did not commit. Out of those 13 years, do you think Joseph had ample opportunity to become discouraged? Yeah, 13 years.
I mean, he probably was discouraged most of the time.
I bet he was.
To feel that yearning in him to be out and doing his father's business.
Yeah, he couldn't go home. He couldn't speak to anybody. I mean, his father's thinking he's dead. Of course, he don't know that. And probably by now he thinks, well, maybe Dad thinks I'm dead. I mean, all these opportunities to be discouraged and let down and to give up on God, they kept presenting themselves day after day after day for 13 long years. But Joseph held on to the Lord.
So he had the dreams when he was young, and he was probably getting discouraged because he was wondering, when is all this going to take place?
Yeah.
Dream this, when is my family going to bow? When am I going to see him again?
And that's a good point because, you know, if you know something is from God, and I think even Israel, Jacob knew that it was from God, you're sitting there wondering, maybe sitting in prison trying to figure all this out, right? That's the way we do, isn't it? We try to figure out what the Lord's doing in all of this, and it makes no sense. Makes no sense. That's why I say sometimes the Lord has a sense of humor. Because certain things that happen with me, and by the way, I'm an analytical person. I always think of worst case scenario, and then I say, well, what's plan B if that happens? What's plan C if that happens? So I'm working out of this. Well, it turned out this week was kind of worst case scenario and everything. So I was coming up with plan B for this and that, and we're still working things out. And by the way, I'm trusting God. Yeah, that's a good point. He's probably trying to figure all this out. And lo and behold, 13 years later, when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. You've got to understand, God showed it to Pharaoh that there were going to be 7 years of plenty, of abundance, and then were going to come 7 years of famine. Now, Joseph didn't volunteer himself to be in charge. He just told Pharaoh what was going to happen. You're going to have plenty, then you're going to have famine, and you need to put somebody who is honest enough, smart enough, to be able to work this out for you, even actually gave him the details. He said, keep back a fifth of part. That'd be 20%. Keep back 20% year after year so that when the 7 years of famine come, you'll have food. And then all the other countries will come to you for food. And Pharaoh is probably sitting there going, cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. You know, it's like racking it up. You notice how things, when they're scarce, they get more expensive? I think Pharaoh was like adding all this stuff up in his head. Well, Joseph just simply told him what to do. He didn't say, put me in charge. Pharaoh basically said, well, what man has wisdom like this man? I mean, God's with him. Let's make him in charge. So that's what this is all about. Pharaoh rides out with him, gives him his ring, and he's basically showing all the people that, hey, this guy's second in command besides me. He's the guy you listen to. So now, and I wish I had time to go through the rest of the story, but I don't. But now Joseph is now in a position of authority. Had it been me, I always like to put myself in these situations. Had it been me, I might would have wanted to make my first stop over to a guy's house named Potiphar. Kind of take care of business. You know what I'm saying? Somebody put me in jail. I might would have wanted to do that. Or I might have would have wanted to take a longer excursion and head up to Hebron and see about 11 people and take care of business there too, who put me in this situation. You see, that would be our natural reaction, wouldn't it? Vengeance. It would have been so easy. And he had the power to do it. This is another thing. Can we handle power when it comes to it? It would have been so easy for Joseph to make a few stops along the way. But he didn't. He didn't. He could have done it, but he didn't. Here's what he did do. After helping out with the years of plenty and just before the years of famine, Joseph basically was married off. And unto Joseph, this is 41 verse 50, and unto Joseph were born two sons. Before the years of famine came, which Asenath and the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. So Joseph is now married off and he's having two sons. What are their names? And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God, said he, made me forget all my toil in my father's house. Now I have to ask you, did he forget the facts of what happened?
Probably not.
No. In fact, the rest of the story, if I had time, he used those facts to kind of trick his brothers into a situation until he finally revealed himself. So what did he forget?
The pain.
The pain. Exactly right. The pain and the vengeance.
Well, time takes care of a lot of things, and it just probably you got to the place where it just really didn't make too much difference.
Yeah. Well,
the place where they confess.
And the story goes on, and you should read the rest of the story of Joseph. I was only able to give you a little bit. And that's why I named this message Manasseh and Ephraim. For God made me forget all my toil, the pain. I think that's what he made him forget. All the pain that he went through for 13 years. And then the second one, and he named the second called Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now that tells me he probably never expected to go home, but yet he was prosperous. In other words, God answered his dreams. We find out later that it becomes even more particularly answered. It's interesting that our faith principles that we pick up here is that, one, when bad circumstances does not mean that God has abandoned you. Bad circumstances do not mean that God has abandoned you. And number two, Joseph teaches us that we should always give God glory and praise regardless of our circumstances. Remember when he said, it's not in me. God will give you the interpretation of peace. So Joseph gave God glory and praise. And so I hope this has been helpful to you. I know I had to cram a lot of this in. But go home and meditate on this. Let's end our lesson with prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the story of Joseph. There's just so much we could learn from him. But I thank you for the faith principles, God, that we have gleaned from this so far, at least the few that we have learned. And God, I pray that you'll make us pillars of faith. I pray, Lord, that you will teach us to be good examples, for we are living epistles to everyone else. Help us, Lord, to give you glory in all that we do. regardless of our circumstances. Help us to be content. But we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord.